Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy wonderful Word, for the Bible, which is the revelation of the will of God. And Father, how we praise Thee that we can study Thy Word, that we can look at Thy Word very intently to discover Thy will for our lives. Father, help us to be altogether faithful to what we find there. Help us to be diligent in our study and responsive and obedient to that which we discover. Oh, Father, could it be that our only desire might be to serve Thee, and we can only serve Thee as we know Thy Word. Now, Heavenly Father, we're going to begin now a study in this Gospel of Mark, which is an integral part of the Word of God. We come to this study realizing that in ourselves we know nothing. In ourselves, if we would trust our minds, we would go completely astray. And the only way that we can know truth is by finding it in the Word. Father, we pray that Thy Holy Spirit will lead us into truth as we do this study in Mark, that whatever conclusions we arrive at might be pleasing and God-glorifying. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to begin a study in the Gospel of Mark. Mark, of course, is that second Gospel of the New Testament. The first is Matthew, the second is Mark, and it is followed by two other Gospels called Luke and John. We're going to examine it very carefully. We're going to try to find all that we can in it that might relate to truth so that we can be guided in our own walk, in our own path that we follow as we serve the Lord. And will you, as you go with me in this study, will you very patiently read the Word? Will you very patiently pray that God will lead us into truth? Now, the Gospel of Mark begins very, very abruptly. It starts right out, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." It doesn't begin with the birth of Christ. It doesn't begin with the time of Christ. It really begins at the point that he is going to be announced by John the Baptist, when Jesus is about 30 years of age. Actually, he's a few years older than this, but the Bible uses language that he was about 30 years of age at this time. We wonder why this is so. I might add parenthetically, there are those who, when they begin a study in the Gospel of Mark or any of the other Gospels, they try to suggest, well, this particular Gospel was particularly written to the Jews, or that was particularly written to the Gentiles. They try to discover all that they can about the person who wrote that particular book under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so that this hopefully might give them some insights as to the character of the book and the point and purpose of that particular book. Now, I personally am not very interested in these kinds of questions. I am not very concerned at all who this Mark was. Perhaps he is John Mark that is spoken of in the Bible, that was a fellow missionary with Paul and Barnabas. But be that as it may, I know that the Gospel of Mark is the Word of God, and the author of every part of the Word of God is God himself. True, he did work through the individual personalities and backgrounds of those who were the human scribes, the human authors, but what we have recorded for us, right down to the very word, right down to the very letters in the word, is that which God himself wants to give to us. And so we simply know it is the Word of God, and we're not really that concerned at all about the human author. Secondly, we're not very interested either from what point of view or to whom particularly this was written. There are those who, for example, read the Gospel of Matthew declaring that that was for the Jews, and then large sections of it, they simply say that has no bearing upon us whatsoever. That is for the Jews. If we follow that kind of path, and we are led to that kind of path when we begin to focus our attention on a particular group of people to whom a book was written, if we follow that kind of path, we could end up without any gospel for us. We could say then, well, the epistle to the Romans, which was written to the Roman church, is not really for us. It was for that church. And certainly the epistle of the Philippians, which was written particularly to the church at Philippi, is not for us. And then again, Hebrews, which was written to the Jews very specially, is not for us because it was written to the Hebrews. But we know that God is not concerned about that in the first instance. He declares that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for reproof and correction and training in righteousness. Therefore, whether the first hearer of the word was the church at Rome, or the Jews who lived in Jerusalem, or the Gentile Theophilus to whom the letter of Acts was addressed to, we know that it is ultimately addressed to all of us, whether we are saved or unsaved. The Bible is for mankind. For the believer, it is the rule book of the kingdom, whereby we can live more faithfully in our obedience, in our love for God. For the unbeliever, it is the book that shows him his sins and shows him his need of a Savior. And so as we come to the Gospel of Mark, our concern is not with who wrote it or to whom did he write. We start right out with the fact this is the Word of God, and it is to us. It is God's Word to us, and we better pay attention. When we read verse 1, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we have to be very careful. Is this saying that the beginning of the gospel is the fact of John the Baptist coming to declare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ? Because that is what immediately follows. Is that the beginning of the gospel? No, we know that that is not so. That cannot be in God's view, because the beginning of the gospel actually goes all the way back to the counsels of God before He had ever created anything. We were chosen in Christ from before the foundations of the world. Jesus is the Lamb slain from before the foundations of the world, the Bible declares. The gospel program began in the mind and purpose of God before He ever created the world. And as we read the Bible, God's the plan of God's gospel program unfolds for us throughout the history of the Bible. Of course, it comes to fruition. It comes to its brightest declaration at the cross when Jesus appeared. He is the gospel. He is the gospel in that He came to pay for our sins, and He is preeminent. He is before all things. He is the firstborn from the dead, as we read in Colossians. And in that sense, it is the beginning of the gospel when we talk about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let me read verse 1 again of Mark chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." The voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." The focal point is on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and because He is from everlasting to everlasting, and He is the very essence of the gospel, He is also the beginning of the gospel. I think, however, there is an implication in these verses of another beginning of the gospel, and that is that in our lives, what really is the beginning of the gospel? The beginning of the gospel is repentance. Remember when Jonah brought the gospel back there in the book of Jonah to the Ninevites? What did he proclaim to them? What was the big truth that flowed from his lips as he as he declared the will of God to them. He declared, "Repent, repent, because God's judgment is upon you." Now, what was the big truth that John the Baptist declared as he brought the gospel, preparing the way for the announcing of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world? He preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, or unto the remission of sins. We read in verse 4 here of Mark chapter 1. The beginning of the gospel is repentance. In your life or in my life, the first evidence that we see of the gospel, that it is beginning to make its impact upon our lives, is that we repent of our sins. We find that we are sinners and we don't want to sin anymore, and we begin to turn away from sin. Remember in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, as the Apostle Peter is preaching, what does he say? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The first word that he offers in connection with the nature of salvation is repent. That is the beginning of the gospel. Jesus Christ, because he is the gospel, is the ultimate beginning of the gospel. But in our lives, the beginning of the gospel is that time when we begin to repent. And that is what happens here in Israel. Israel has been very sinful. Israel has rejected God again and again. It's run after other gods. God has withdrawn himself from Israel. Over 400 years have passed, and there has been no voice from God whatsoever. There has been no prophet raised up that the Bible takes note of during this 400-year period. An outstanding fact, because ever since the beginning of Israel with Abraham, God always is speaking of some prophet who is living, someone who is specially sent of God to national Israel, whether it's Abraham himself, or Jacob, or Isaac, or whether it's Moses, or whether the judges who ruled in their day, or in the later days, whether it was Isaiah, or Hosea, or Malachi. There was some prophet. Oh, true, true, during that period when they were in the Egyptian sojourn, that 430 years they were under oppression by the Egyptians before they went out through the wilderness into the land of Canaan. There were no prophets in that day either. And that was a picture, incidentally, of being in spiritual bondage, of being away from the blessings of God to a very high degree. It is that kind of a picture. And that was typical of what happened here during the last 400 years before the appearance of John the Baptist. God was silent toward Israel. And now comes this voice, this messenger, this John the Baptist, who was predicted by Malachi back in Malachi chapter 3 and chapter 4. Who is declaring, repent, repent. And he is a messenger that is sent before the face of Christ to prepare Israel for the coming of Christ. And he is saying that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He is declaring that the sins of Israel have become very great. And he is declaring that they are to repent. Well, as we go on in these opening verses of Mark chapter 1, we're going to look more and more at John the Baptist and find out what kind of a messenger he is. But notice verse 3. It says in Mark 1 verse 3, he was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, that is, in a desert. Spiritually, the world and Israel too was a desert. There was no spiritual fruit that could really be seen. There were a few isolated believers, and in the other Gospels we know there were men like Simeon and Anna. In the Gospel of Luke you can read this, but basically there were almost no believers. Remember, even after Jesus preached the Gospel for 3.5 years, there were only 120 in the upper room, and in all of Galilee there were only a little more than 500. Indeed, Israel and the world were a spiritual wilderness, a spiritual desert. And here is this lone voice of John the Baptist, "Repent, repent," a voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance unto the remission of sins. That, you see, is the beginning of the gospel for us also. We hear the voice of God saying to us, "Repent, repent from your sins, turn away from from the life that you are living, and listen to me. You're sinners, you're under the wrath of God, and you're subject to hell. If you keep going on this path, that is going to certainly be the place at which you're going to end. You're going to spend eternity in the hell, and so you are to repent." Well, now we read that he preached the baptism of repentance in the Bible, and we'll get into this in greater detail later on in the Gospel of Mark, the nature of baptism, as we read, for example, Mark chapter 7. But let me say this very quickly. The word baptism means to cleanse. It means to purify. It is a word that signifies that we have to be cleansed of all of our sins. And, of course, this is why Christ came. And the baptism that John the Baptist is offering is part of the Old Testament signs that God had instituted to indicate that there must be cleansing of our sins. Actually, in the Old Testament, there were at least four signs that were employed that indicated this cleansing. There was the sign of circumcision. As the foreskin was cut off, it was anticipating that those who believed in Jehovah God, in the Messiah who would come and pay for their sins, so their sins must be cut off, and that this Messiah must be cut off on their behalf. There was the sign of the burnt offering by which the cleansing provided by Christ would be provided, because, you see, Christ became a burnt offering for us as he endured hell for our sins. And then there was the sign of the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there was no remission of sins, no cleansing from sin. So they offered the blood of bulls and goats and sheep and turtle doves, pointing to the shed blood of Christ, whereby they would be cleansed of their sins. But the other sign that was also employed was the sign of water ablutions of one kind or another. We read in Hebrews chapter 9, for example, and here also it is the word baptism, the same word that we find here in Mark chapter 1. It speaks there in verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and different washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Speaking in this context of the Old Testament ceremonial laws that were pointing to the washing provided by Christ. And amongst others, it speaks here of divers or different washings. The priest, for example, before he was cleansed of his, or ceremonially ready to offer sacrifices, washed his hands and feet in a laver of water. If someone had touched a dead person so that he was ceremonially unclean, he had to wash, and his clothing had to be washed. And there were other laws of this kind. Remember in John 4, when Jesus turned the water into wine, it speaks of that water as being water of purifying. We read there of water of purifying in John chapter 2, verse 6. Well, again, it was water, you see, that was used in the Old Testament ceremonial rites. And here, John the Baptist is employing this kind of a sign, the water of purifying, the washing by water, which signified that they knew that their sins had to be cleansed, their sins had to be taken away. And so this was pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we are cleansed of our sins. Only because he shed his blood for us can we be cleansed of our sins. Well, then we read in in verse 5, "And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins." This is a very strange verse, and incidentally, as we go on in the next two or three verses, we're going to see some very curious statements, and we're going to be wondering, why did God put it this way? Now, here in Mark 1, chapter 5, it says, "All the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins." Is God suggesting here that some 2 million people, because certainly that would have been approximately the population of Israel of that day, some 2 million people, right to the last man, came down to the river Jordan, and one after another they were baptized of Jesus, of John the Baptist? What a tremendously difficult task this would be. This would take months and months and even years to do, that all would be baptized. And what about the children? What about the babies? Does that include them also? And yet the Bible says they were all baptized, and they all came down to him. We know, of course, that many were very rebellious against John the Baptist and also against the coming Messiah. We read, for example, in Matthew chapter 3 in verse 7, as John the Baptist is standing there by the Jordan River, he declares, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." Well, that was incisive, ugly indictment of these Pharisees. And when Jesus used that kind of language in Matthew 23, or when Stephen used this kind of language in Acts chapter 7, similar language to this, they wanted to kill Jesus, and they did stone Stephen. And you can rest assured that these Pharisees and Sadducees were not about to be baptized by John the Baptist. And yet it says here that all of the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And so we have a real contradiction, have we not? Well, you know, there's a beautiful thing about contradictions in the Bible. They frequently are the threshold or the guidepost, the clue, by which we know that God is pointing us to a spiritual truth of perhaps great significance. Now, first of all, let's look at this word "all." In the Bible, or in our normal language, and I have taught this many times because it helps us to understand so many verses of the Bible that otherwise are very difficult. In the Bible, or in our normal thinking of the word "all," we think of it as an all-inclusive all. If I would say that there were a group of people in a particular room, let's say there were 25 of them, and they all had shoes on. Well, then, of course, the picture we would have conveyed to us that there would be none of those 25 who did not have shoes on. But in the Bible, when God uses the word "all," he always conditions it by the context. We have to look at that word "all" to see if it is an inclusive all, or whether it is all in a very particular sense. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15:22, God declares, "As in Adam, all die." Now, from everything else in the Bible, we know that is an all-inclusive all, because of Adam's sin, the whole human race was plunged into sin, and the Bible declares, "There is none righteous, no, not one." But the next phrase declares, "So in Christ shall all be made alive." And we know that cannot include every last individual in the human race, because that would be teaching universal atonement. And there is clear evidence, plenty of evidence in the Bible, that a, uh, that the judgment day will show that many, many people have been cast into hell because of their sins. And so we know we are to understand that all as including all who would believe, that is, all of God's elect will be made alive. Now, the same is true, for example, in Acts chapter 2, when he says that he would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. Actually, the context shows us that the all flesh God has in view are those who would believe. They would receive the office of the prophet. They would prophesy in Christ's name, that is, declare Christ's word in his name. And so the all is conditioned by the context. Well, with that introduction to this word all, we have to say goodbye because our time has run out. The Lord willing, we'll continue our study of verse 5 in our next study. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.